I would remind you that last Friday evening we began our consideration of the doctrine of the fall of men. We looked at the modern world and we saw that there was a very great difference between the picture we see there and the picture that we had looked at the previous week when we looked at men as created by God in his own image and likeness and set in the Garden of Eden in paradise. And we've considered together the account which is given in the third chapter of the book of Genesis of what produced the difference, the fall of men, the first sin. And we went on to trace some of the immediate consequences, some of the things that happened at once in the case of Adam and Eve. But we didn't quite finish our consideration of these consequences. There were certain other consequences that followed immediately. For instance, the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent. You find that in the 14th verse of the third chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We don't stay with that, but it's right to make our record complete to notice that that was a direct and an immediate consequence of the sin and the fall of men. Then you remember certain consequences follow in the case of woman. This is described in the 16th verse. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. A most important statement, obviously, and a very significant statement. Something which has been true ever since then. And it is for us to realize the significance of that fact. As we think of birth, it was never originally meant to be as it is. It is one of the consequences of the sin and the fall of men. And the other immediate consequence was that the ground was cursed. You find that, you remember, in verses 17 and 18, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also, and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And then it goes on to say something which we did consider last time, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. Now this again is a consequence that followed as the result of the fall of men. Because of men's fall, the very earth was cursed, and thorns and briars came into being and into existence, increasing men's toil and effort, confronting him with a perpetual problem. The earth is constantly tending to revert to a wilderness condition. If you cease to cultivate ground, it very soon does revert in that way. Now, all that is a consequence of the fall of men. You remember the Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in the 20th verse, takes up this point. It's a very important point, therefore, in Christian doctrine, that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. There we are reminded of this vital fact in connection with the whole life of the world. This curse that follows the fall of men has affected creation. And creation is not today as it was at the beginning, nor as it will be again when evil and sin are removed out of the world. Very well. Those were the immediate consequences of the fall of men. But now we come on to consider another aspect of this great doctrine, and a tremendously important and vital one. We have to consider tonight the effect of the sin and the fall of men upon Adam's posterity. Now, not upon Adam himself, but upon all who have come out of Adam, the posterity of Adam. The best way, perhaps, of approaching this subject, this doctrine, is, again, to put it like this. We are face to face with the fact of the universality of sin. Now, this is something that is rarely agreed upon by all. They don't all call it sin. Some are not willing to call it sin. But in various ways, all people, whether they're Christian or not, have to admit and to grant that there is something universally wrong with men, everywhere. It doesn't matter where you find him. It doesn't matter how primitive he may be, whether he's civilized or uncivilized. There is something in men which is clearly lacking. There is something which causes misery and unhappiness. The Bible calls that, and we call that, therefore, the universality of sin. Now, this is something which we have to explain. It behoves anybody who's interested in the world and in men to explain this fact, this phenomenon. I mentioned in passing last Friday that there are those who have their theories by which they think they can explain it. The most popular, I suppose, of all is the one that bases its case upon the theory of evolution and would say that man is imperfect as he is because he's not yet fully developed. He's just come out of the backwoods. He hasn't sloughed off yet all the relics and the vestiges of his bestial past. It's just his immaturity. Others say it's lack of knowledge. Others say it's lack of good economic and social conditions, and so on. There are many explanations which are put forward, and we have no time to stay with them and to refute them. We can simply say about them all that they're all inadequate. They don't agree amongst themselves, and all of them are clearly too superficial to explain the problem by which we are confronted. And, of course, in any case, there is the answer to the evolutionary theory and hypothesis which we've already considered. Now, the Bible asserts this fact of the universality of sin everywhere, right through in its teaching. I'll simply select certain well-known passages, more or less at random, in order to show you how it does so. Take the great statement in the 53rd of Isaiah and the 6th verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. But in many ways, of course, the classical statement of this doctrine is the one which we've already read together in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The apostle goes on repeating it. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world has been found guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exception. Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Greek, it doesn't matter. The whole world, man in his totality, lieth guilty before God. A very vital and essential doctrine if we are truly to understand the biblical doctrine of salvation. But James says exactly the same thing. In the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse, he says, in many things we offend all. Again, it's universal. John, in his 1st epistle, in the 1st chapter, says it twice over, in verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is, and his word is not in us. Now, there, I say, are some typical biblical statements. We sum it up by saying that the Bible asserts and teaches that the entire world is guilty of sin. Sin is something that is absolutely universal. But the Bible, of course, goes further and says that it is something which has not only affected all men, but that it is something also that has affected the entire nature of man. That every part of man's being is involved, his body, his soul, his spirit, even differentiating between soul and spirit in the way that we did. Every part of man is involved as well as the whole of mankind. And of course the question that arises at once is, how has this come to pass? But before we actually take that up, it may be a good thing at this point to be all agreed and clear in our minds as to what exactly we mean by sin. What is the character of sin? What is sin as the term is used and taught in the scripture itself? Well, let us summarize it in this way. First of all, the Bible teaches clearly that sin is a special kind of evil. Now, you can have evil, which in a sense isn't sin. I mean by that, that evil can be something general, something physical perhaps, calamities and things like that. Now, that's a manifestation of evil, but not of necessity of sin. What is the difference then? Well, it's this. Sin is moral or ethical evil. Not evil in general, but a particular kind of evil. Ethical evil. Moral evil. And the Bible has quite a number of terms which it uses in order to describe sin. Here they are. It has a word for sin which means missing the mark or deviating from the right way. That's a word that it uses very frequently. A man sins, he misses the mark. He deviates from the right way. Another word which it uses, which is translated as sin, means an absence or a want of integrity, being true and whole, a want of rectitude, a departure from the appointed pathway. Another term which is used very frequently and translated as sin. And a most important distinction. But then another word, which is translated as sin, carries the meaning of a revolt, a rebellion, a refusal to subject ourselves to rightful authority. It means a positive transgression of law and a deliberate breaking of a covenant. Now, it's very important that we should always realize that sin does include all these various things and others, which now I'm going to add. The next one is, of course, that sin is guilt. And that's an important consideration. Another term means unfaithfulness and even treason. Not merely that we are unfaithful, but that we are guilty of treason. Another word, and it's often used in the scripture to cover this idea of sin, is that sin is vanity. Peter talks about our vain conversation inherited by tradition from our fathers. Paul, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I'm going to quote it later, talks again about our doing things in the vanity of our minds. It's a very common biblical conception of sin, that vanity. But then the other one, and this is the last, is that sin means a perversion or a distortion of nature. This whole idea of a twist, something that has been taken and twisted and perverted. Well, now those are some of the words that are used in the scriptures to cover this idea of moral and ethical evil. Now, the second thing that the Bible teaches about sin is that sin has an absolute character. What I mean by that is this. The Bible always puts up as entire antitheses good and evil. It doesn't know anything at all in between them. A thing is either black or white in the Bible. There's never a gray. There is no communion between light and darkness, good and evil, God and Belial. The quality of sin is an absolute quality. It is actually positively bad and evil. It isn't merely the absence of good. It is a positive something, and it has an absolute, clearly defined character. There is no mean between two opposites, said Aristotle, and it can be applied here. There is no gradual shading from evil to good. A thing is either good or it's else evil. The third thing that the Bible always stresses about sin is that it is always something that is directly related to God and His will and His law. The Bible always defines sin in terms of our relationship to God. That is where the biblical concept of sin must be differentiated so sharply from moral ideas which don't derive from the Bible itself. God is always involved, and what makes sin is that it's a wrong relationship to God. It is man in a condition in which he doesn't love God and live entirely for God's glory and for God's honor. Always related to God. Another thing that it always emphasizes, this is the fourth, is that it is something that's in the heart of men. Not something on the surface of men's life, but right down in the very depths. It is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so on. And the heart in the Bible means, as I shall have occasion to remind you again, God willing, the heart means the very center of man's personality. It doesn't merely mean the seat of his affections. It means the very center or root of men's personality. Now, sin is resident there, says the Scripture. It isn't merely something on the surface of my life. It isn't merely in the way in which I manifest my personality. It's in the very center of my personality itself. Another way of saying that, of course, is to put it like this, which is the fifth way, that sin does not consist of actions only, but essentially in a condition. Now, there are those who have defined sin only in terms of action, and they have forgotten that it is a condition before it manifests itself in acts. In other words, it's a good way, I think, to think of it in this way. First of all, we are in a sinful state. Because we are in a sinful state, we tend to develop sinful habits. And because we are creatures of sinful habits, we indulge in deeds or in acts of sin. That's the way to look at it, in layers, if you like. The whole state and condition is sinful. That leads to these habits of which we are so constantly guilty. We tend to do things in a given way. We all develop habits. And because we are creatures of habits, we are guilty of particular acts of sin. But the point I'm emphasizing is that it's very superficial and quite unbiblical to think of sin only in terms of particular acts or actions or sins. And lastly, the Bible always includes in its descriptions and definitions of sin guilt and pollution. That pollution is the state, again, the condition. But guilt is a part of sin, and guilt is sinful in and of itself according to the Scriptures. If you'd like a comprehensive definition, I think one of the best I've ever encountered is this. Sin is lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in state, disposition, or act. Sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in state, disposition, or act. That's a comprehensive summing up of it all. Well, now the great question is this, I say. We're all guilty of sin. And the question is, why are we all guilty of sin? How have we become guilty of sin? What accounts for the universality of sin? Well, here again, of course, as I've already touched upon, there are many who think that this can be explained in various ways. The Bible tells us that it is all directly due to the sin of Adam. That all this has resulted directly as a consequence from that original sin which we were considering together last week. Now there are those, I say, who don't accept that. They say that what happens is that we are all born into the world in a kind of neutral condition, but we immediately see the bad example that is set for others and we imitate it, and thereby we sin. That's a denial of the biblical doctrine of original sin. that does not connect it directly with Adam, but it says that Adam left a bad example which was followed by others, and this process of imitation has continued ever since. We mustn't think of it like that if we want to be biblical. Neither must we think of it merely in terms of some kind of inability on the part of men, or some disability on the part of men. The Bible, as I say, connects it directly with that first sin of Adam, which is recorded in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, if that is so, the question arises as to how that sin of Adam has affected the whole of his posterity. And here there have been two main theories and ideas which we must of necessity consider. The first theory is, which is generally called the realistic theory, that a sin is universal because the whole of human nature was in Adam. God made Adam. Adam, the argument is the whole of human nature. Entire humanity was resident in Adam. Therefore, it argues that when Adam sinned and when Adam fell, the whole of human nature fell with him. All human nature, it says, comes out of that original human nature which was in Adam. If that fell, therefore all that has come out of it must of necessity have fallen. But not only that, it all fell in Adam at that one moment. Now, you will remember that when we were trying to look at the character or the nature of the soul, and how each one of us possesses a soul, we had to consider this question of how each one of us does have a soul. Whether the soul is something that passes from parents to children in a kind of semi-physical manner, or whether each soul is a special creation of God. Now, this theory we're looking at now is the one that generally says that the soul is something that is inherited from our parents. And you remember, it introduces the argument, which we describe as the argument of seminal identity. Now, whether you remember the term or not, it's a term that is used to describe what we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 7th chapter and in verses 9 and 10. We are told there that Levi, who was yet unborn, paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Abraham, you remember, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Yes, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when Abraham paid those tithes, Levi, who was in the lines of his father Abraham, was therefore paying the tithe himself. It is known as the theory of seminal identity. Now, this theory which we are considering with regard to original sin makes use of that argument. It says that the whole of mankind, all of us, were in the lines of Adam when he sinned. And because we were in the lines of Adam, as Levi paid tithes in the lines of Abraham, so all of us sinned when Adam sinned his original sin at the beginning. So you see the biblical basis for this particular idea, this particular view, as to how sin has become universal. Well, now, what about this theory? There are certain difficulties about it. One difficulty immediately is this, that it does, of course, as I pointed out in the previous discussion, tend to materialize the soul. It almost of necessity must regard the soul as something material which can pass from parents to children, somehow or another, with physical transmission. That's the argument that has generally been brought against it. I admit the cogency of that argument up to a point, and yet it doesn't seem to me to be a conclusive objection. There is another difficulty about this theory, and it's this. If this theory of seminal identity is true, and that we've all sinned in Adam because the whole of human nature was in Adam, well then, why does the Bible teach as clearly as it does that we are only responsible for Adam's first sin? Why are we not responsible for all the sins of Adam? Why are we not responsible for all the sins of all the children of Adam, and for all the people who've come out of Adam ever since, and all our forefathers, right down until we were born? The Bible doesn't say that we're responsible for all those. Its teaching is that we're responsible for this one sin of Adam that produced the fall. Now, on that theory, in a sense, and I admit this argument is a powerful one, the Bible really should teach that we are responsible for the sins of all our ancestors and all our forebears and all their sins. And it's the other difficulty with regard to the theory is this. It does present a certain difficulty about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If human nature is something that is divisible like this and is derived by this physical process from parent to child, does it not follow almost of necessity that the human nature that our Lord received was therefore sinful? It does really seem almost to imply that. If we do believe in this common unit of human nature in Adam, which has been divided up since, it's very difficult to see how you can avoid that difficulty. Well, we'll leave it at that for a moment and look at the second theory. The second theory tells us that we have all inherited this sin and that sin has become universal because Adam was not only the natural head of the human race, but that God made a covenant with him and appointed him as the representative of the human race. That God made men and said, now, you are going to represent the whole of humanity, and I'll make a covenant with you. If you do what I tell you, I will bless you, and you'll grow and develop, and eventually you will reach that full maturity. But on the other hand, if you fail, not only will you fail, but all who will come out of you and all whom you represent will fail in the same way. It says that Adam was the kind of federal representative of the entire human race, that God regarded him and appointed him as such, and therefore anything that Adam did will have consequences for all who come out of Adam. And therefore, when Adam fell, we all suffer the consequences. Now, this idea of federal representation, of course, is one with which we are perfectly familiar. For instance, we send men to Parliament to represent us. And when a member of Parliament votes, he not only votes for himself, he votes for us, his constituents, the people whom he represents. He is our representative in Parliament. Or take another illustration. An ambassador represents a whole country. And if he should be guilty of some error, the whole country will bear the consequences. He's the representative. He speaks for the country. And though many of us in the country may not agree with what the ambassador has done, because he's done it, we've all got to reap the consequences. If he should blunder and the country go to war and there should be great suffering, though we didn't agree with what he did, we all suffer. We all bear the consequences. He was our representative, and he acted for us. Now, that is this covenant idea, which says that Adam was the federal representative of the entire human race, and that for that reason, his sin was imputed to all of us, and we all suffer the consequences. Now, there are certain advantages about this second theory. One is that it does explain very clearly why only the first sin of Adam is imputed to us. There is no need to impute any further, because it was that one sin that made Adam lose his position, as we saw last week. And because he failed at that one point and the consequences devolved upon him, they also devolved upon all who came out of him, that one sin alone is sufficient. And in the same way, it does avoid the difficulty with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scripture teaches us, as we shall see, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a human person. He's a divine human person. There is something unique in him. He is not one in series with all the rest. There is a uniqueness about him. Divine human, not only human. Well, again, if you're interested in my personal opinion, I must admit that I find it very difficult to be entirely on the one side or the other. There is a great deal, as I said before, about the doctrine of seminal identity, which appeals to me. We cannot avoid that explicit statement in the 7th of Hebrews in verse 10. And it does seem to me that if it's a fair argument there, it's a fair argument here. At the same time, I admit that there are those great difficulties about that doctrine of seminal identity to which I have already referred. And there are aspects about this second idea of Adam as our federal representative which greatly appeal to me. I dislike compromise, but I don't quite see why, in a sense, we cannot adopt both of them. At any rate, whichever of the theories is true, or if both are true, the fact is, according to the Bible, that it is from Adam directly, and that first sin of Adam, that sin has become universal. Now, the way in which this is generally described is this. It is described as the doctrine of original sin. Now, what do we mean by the doctrine of original sin? First of all, let us get rid of certain very common misunderstandings of this doctrine, and especially misunderstandings of the meaning of this word original. Now, original in the doctrine of original sin does not mean, and must never be allowed to mean, that sin belonged to the original constitution of man. It specifically didn't. And we were at great pains last week and the week before to emphasize that. It doesn't mean that sin is due to something that was originally a defect in man's constitution. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is this, that sin is derived from the original root of the human race, Adam. That's the first thing it means, that all sin has come out of Adam. Or to put it in a negative way, we can put it like this. It asserts that sin does not originate from our imitation of the examples of others who've gone before us or whom we see, but that it is something that now inheres in human nature from birth, that we are all born in this condition, that it's a part now of human nature. It's been derived in that way from the original root, and therefore we are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And the other thing which we have to emphasize about it is this, that it is something which is the inward root of all the sins that we actually commit and which we defile, and which defile us. It's original in that sense, that it comes right out, as I was emphasizing just now, from the center of our being and of our personality. Now, that's definition. But we must go on to point out that there are two parts to original sin. The first is original guilt. The second is original pollution. According to the scriptures, we have inherited two things from Adam and from his sin: guilt and pollution. Now, I want to emphasize this very carefully, because you will find that there are many people today who believe in original pollution, but who reject the doctrine of original guilt. Yes, they say, it's quite true to say that we have inherited this pollution from Adam, but they say that they regard it unjust and unrighteous and impossible to reconcile with the love of God to say that we are actually guilty for Adam's sin, that we have inherited guilt from Adam as well as pollution. But this, as I want to show you, is the biblical doctrine. It asserts that we have been born under the penalty of the law and of justice, and that we deserve this penalty and punishment. That we are actually guilty, I say, of Adam's transgression. Now I say that people don't like this. They say that we are not guilty until we've done something wrong. That we've been born with this inherited inability or disability, this bias even towards wrong, but they say that's not guilt. You're not guilty until you've done something. Then, the moment you've done something, you're guilty, but not until then. Or some of them, going a little bit further and becoming a little more biblical, would put it like this. Yes, they say we are guilty, but what we are guilty of is our polluted natures. We are not guilty for the actual transgression of Adam. But because we've inherited a polluted nature from Adam, we're in a guilty condition. Because to be polluted is to be guilty. Now, the Bible, I'm asserting, does not teach either of these. But it teaches, rather, that we are actually guilty of the sin that was committed by Adam. Now, the great classical passage on this, of course, is the 5th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses 12 to 19. And I must read them. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then in brackets, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, when the law was given, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How anybody can dispute or deny that passes my comprehension. It's so clear, and the apostle goes on repeating it. Great teacher as he was, he repeats himself and repeats it, because he knew that men in sin are natural philosophers and that they wouldn't like the doctrine and that they'd object to it and that they'd try to argue against it, so he repeats it. But let me put the argument like this to you. You notice that in this paragraph the apostle is drawing a parallel. And what he's saying is this. It's really a further exposition and explanation of what he's been saying in the first 10 verses of this great chapter. He is magnifying the grace of God in Christ. He's showing how we owe everything to Christ freely by his grace and are justified by him and by him alone. And this is his argument. How are we justified? Well, like this. Without doing anything at all, we are justified. Because God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His action, not mine at all, is imputed to me. And you notice the way in which he brings that out. He said, I've got a perfect illustration here. You know, he says, how when Adam committed that one sin, it was imputed to us all, though we hadn't committed it. It was imputed to us. In exactly the same way, this action of Christ is imputed to us, though we've done nothing, and we are justified by it. But you notice he goes into particulars. He says here, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men that for all have sinned. He says, I can prove this to you. For until the law, which was given to Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Well, then you may ask, if sin isn't imputed, how was it that all these people died? Here's the answer. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, he says, all these people who died from Adam to Moses died not because of anything that they had done, but because of that sin of Adam's. The law had not yet been given, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. How have all these died then? Well, that's the answer. They have died because of the sin of Adam. That sin of Adam was imputed to them, though they hadn't committed the same sort of sin. It is that one sin that brings death upon them. They are guilty, therefore, of that one sin. Conversely, he says, and gloriously, this great action of the Son of God is imputed to me. I've done nothing. He's done it all, but it's imputed to me. I'd done nothing before, as it were, but that was imputed to me because he was my federal representative, or because I was in his lines, whichever you like. But you see the parallel. Now, the thing that I'm anxious to stress, therefore, is that the Scripture thus teaches plainly and clearly this doctrine of original guilt. And if we are to have a complete conception of this doctrine of original sin, we must be careful to emphasize this original guilt quite as much as the original pollution, which we have also inherited, and which I hope to go on to consider with you next Friday evening. But I do commend to you again that great chapter, that fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. It displays the grace of God in Christ in our salvation in a most astounding manner, but the whole argument is really dependent upon our acceptance of the doctrine of original guilt as well as original pollution. Well, God willing, I say next week, I hope to go on to consider with you the original pollution, and also to take a glance at man as he is in a state of sin as the result of all that we have considered together. Once more, I would ask you with me to consider the greatness of God's grace and love in dealing with us as he does in Christ Jesus in the light of all this.